Okay, so here we are. Let's get going. Let's talk about church history. Now, some of you will be wondering how we're going to begin this. We begin by setting the stage. I would urge you to get your handouts and save your handouts when you are done with this class. You will have an excellent primer on church history, and it'll be free. It just will have cost you 200 hours of your life. But hey, who's counting? So setting the stage, we set the stage with Matthew 13, 31 through 32. I want you to look at an audacious, absolutely audaciously bold claim made by Jesus Christ. Are you ready? Here it is. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. That's an incredibly bold man, a bold claim, for some fella from Galilee, which is the backwater of Judea, which is the backwater of the Roman Empire, this bold claim made by this itinerant teacher who's got a dozen or so scraggly followers, all of which abandon him when he's crucified. And he's proclaiming that there is a kingdom, a movement of which he is the key part, that is going to, in essence, take over the world. Not in a power sense, but in a presence sense. That's an amazingly bold claim. But it is a claim that Jesus not only made, but it's one that came true. Witness us in Houston, Texas, 2015, probably 700 of us in this room spending time studying this. So here's what I want to do. During this series, we're going to examine the whole tree that Jesus talks about. During this first class, we're going to really concentrate on the soil itself. Because if the soil had not been perfect, this seed would not have sprouted and grown the fruit that it grew. So we need to examine the soil. And I think in doing that...
Whoa, hold on there, hotshot. Let me see if I've got this straight. This is a Bible study hour, and we're studying history? That to me sounds like oil and water. I mean, I don't understand why we're studying history when we're supposed to be studying the Bible. Want to explain it?
Okay. Sorry for the interruption. So you may be asking, why are we studying church history in a Bible class? Who cares? We got the Bible. Why do we need to study the history of the church? Let me give you a secret, first of all. The first request for me to teach this class this year came from Pastor David Fleming. And I asked him, I said, why do you think that I ought to be teaching that? I taught that 5, 6, 7 years ago, but why do you think I ought to be teaching that again? And he said, first of all, people need to understand, yes, we've got a Bible, but that Bible is a fruit of church history. What is the canon of Scripture? What is the Bible? The books that are in, the books that are not in, was a decision made by the church in antiquity. There was a change in thought among the Reformation movement in the church with Martin Luther. And so to examine our history of the church is to examine, first of all, what is the Bible? Who decided what's in and what's out and what was the basis for their decision? And how do we know whether or not it is reliable? There's another thing that happens when we study church history. We will study the division in the beginning of what has become thousands of denominations. And sometimes those divisions happened because of very important issues. Sometimes those divisions happened, and with the retrospect of history, looking back at it, we look at it and we say, how silly was that? How silly was that? And so as we do this, we can separate better some issues of faith from some issues of opinion. That's going to become even more important in our internet age. I think that we're seeing something amazing in society as people begin to cross their historical religious tie and start to meld into other religious groups. Because the internet and the information age in which we live has enabled the world to become a bigger community, and it's enabled people to do a lot more independent thinking. And so I think these are going to be important issues in the future too. I think they're going to be important to the next generation. I think it's important we not only learn this, but be able to talk about it. Next, why do people do church differently? We go to something that I would characterize as definitely not high church. It's not as open as maybe the lowest of low churches liturgically. Now, if you don't understand what I'm saying, let me break it down into practical terms. You can go to some churches. I've got my friend John Michael Talbot here with me this morning and his wonderful wife Viola. Hello, y'all. John Michael, by the way, has written countless books on church history that are tremendous resources. Get them. He'll be here again next Sunday, I hope, and he'll sign them for you. Anyway, sorry, John Michael. John Michael, Becky and I were at a Greek Orthodox monastic community, and we had been invited into their evening worship service, evening vespers. And I'm just some old Baptist boy from Houston, Texas. By the way, I didn't tell you, we are on Mount Sinai at St. Catherine's Monastery, the oldest monastery continuously active today. It's been around since the 300s. So we're going into Vespers, and like an idiot, I said, yes, we'd love to go in, not having a clue what etiquette is. I don't know when to bow, when to stand, when to say the Lord's Prayer in Greek, when to say anything. I got no clue. So it's evening there. I figure it's morning in the States. So I call John Michael. Actually, we were texting. I texted John Michael. Said, about to go to evening vespers, Greek Orthodox service. What do I need to know so I don't embarrass myself? He texted back. He said, no troubles. Just get ready for lots of bells and smells. And he was right. Man, they're ringing bells all the time. They got these incense things just burning like crazy. And they say, Pater Hemon, let's see, how does the Lord's Prayer go in Greek? I don't need to impress you, but I could actually do that if the need arose. So, Pater Hemon, ho en tois uranois, agias theto to onomasu, elthito e basalea su, genetheto to thelemasu, hos en urano, kai epiges, ton aton hemon, ton epiusion dos hemen semeron, kai afes hemen. Okay, I've got him forgiving us, but we haven't forgiven anybody else. And we can't stop there because the next verse says, if you don't forgive others, you don't get forgiven. Kai afes hemen ta ophalema ta hemon hos kai hemes hafeko mentos ophaletais hemon. Kai me es en enkes. Yes. All right. So anyway, so I got that part down, but other than that, I'm kind of naked on this one. So we go in, and it was very elaborate. well, why do they do church that way and why do we do church our way? If you go to some churches, they have these kneelers and they're kneeling. You go to some churches, they're singing, dancing, and jumping over pews. We can figure that out as we do church history. And perhaps most importantly, I like to follow the links. It does something to my faith to realize that this is not just something that was invented in the 21st century or the 20th century. Our faith is not something that we just happened upon or our forefathers did. It is absolutely, firmly, documentedly rooted in history, generation after generation after generation, from the seed being planted till the fruit that we are today. And we can examine that. And there is a historical record. And all of the links of the chain are there. We're not missing any links. And so I think it's inspiring to see what God has done to bring us here today. So that's who cares. Now, Larry was nice enough to send me an email with a Snoopy's cartoon, Peanuts cartoon. Church history. When writing about church history, we have to go back to the very beginning. Our pastor was born in 1930. Thank you, Larry Burgess. First of all, David was born a lot later than that. No. So let's dig into the soil. Yes, the pun is intended. You gave me 2 weeks of no PowerPoint preparation. I poured it all into today. I've been dwelling on this class for some time. You'll see it gets worse before it's over. Let's dig into the soil and let's look at it. First thing, what made the soil so ripe for this little seed to grow into the big tree? And I want you to realize the little seed, it is truly unfathomable that this little seed of a pacifist carpenter by training in the backwaters of the backwaters, who's isolated and abandoned and everyone has left, who nobody believes is going to be resurrected. They think when he's dead, it's over. The women were not going to the tomb jubilant, expecting a resurrected Jesus. They were going to the tomb to anoint his dead body with ointment, spices. So how does this happen? It's not like Islam. This is not a military movement where the leader of the movement commands an army that rides forth. That's not what we have in the first century. By the way, we will be studying, we'll spend at least 2 weeks on Islam and the Muslim faith during the process of church history, because it's relevant. But that's not. So how does this happen? Well, it happens in part because of this soil. Between the soil and the Holy Spirit working through humanity and through events, you have the tree. So here it is. Let's examine the soil that the Holy Spirit was plowing through. First, we need to know the word, the diaspora. And then it's helpful to know about the Septuagint. We're going to throw up a map for a moment. The diaspora. Diaspora is just a Greek word that comes from a Greek word that means dispersion. And the Jews start out in Jerusalem, Judea, Israel. But as the nation of Israel was conquered, the conquerors would take away the Jews. The Babylonian captivity, they took them to Babylon and other places in Mesopotamia. As a result of these conquerings, many times as the opposing armies were coming, the Jews themselves would flee. typically to Egypt, seeking political refuge. And so you've got a diaspora, you've got the Jewish movement taking place, and by the time of the church, the Jews have spread from Judea into Damascus, into Egypt, up into Syria, Antioch, all throughout Babylonia and Mesopotamia, up into Cilicia, where Saul was from, Tarsus, in through Galatia and the Galatian churches, down to Cyprus, all the way up through Ephesus and Pamphylia and those other towns all the way through the coast. We know that you've got them not just there, but you've got them in Corinth. You've got Jews present in Rome in huge numbers. And the fact that the Jews had spread out all over this Mediterranean world is absolutely integral to the Christian faith spreading out throughout the world. Couldn't happen one without the other. Well, the other without the one. You can't have the Christian expansion we have without it. Not only did they go, but if I draw a circle on this map, let's see if I can do that. If I draw a circle on this map for the Jewish dispersion right around there, all of those areas of the world had been conquered by Alexander the Great and turned into Hellenic territories. Hellenic means Greek. So they all had a common language of commerce and trade of Greek for several hundred years before Jesus. Down in Alexandria, Egypt was the world's largest library. And it's in Alexandria, Egypt, that the Jewish scriptures began to be translated into Greek versions. And evidently that became fairly commonplace. It's called the Septuagint, but the Septuagint truly means the Greek Old Testament. And there were a number of translations and a number of versions, just like we have a number of English versions and translations of the Bible today. So the Old Testament had been translated into a language that a number of people used, and it was a language that enabled those scriptures to also be dispersed in the diaspora, the dispersion. Now, another part of the soil here is the presence of the synagogue. As these Jewish communities went out, of course, Judaism itself taught you are to come to Jerusalem at that point in time. The temple had been built, and you were to do sacrifices in the temple for these various reasons at these various times. You did not sacrifice on the high places. That was idolatry. That was a taboo in the Old Testament. You were to sacrifice at initially in the Old Testament, it was at the tabernacle. But that was, the place of the tabernacle was taken by the temple. So you've got Jews all around the world practicing their faith, not able to sacrifice, except when they would make their return trips to Jerusalem, which they did with regularity, because they had to do their sacrifices. That's why there were Jews from all over the world in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost when Peter stands up and preaches the first sermon that opens the door to the church. And so you've got in all of these areas synagogues where still the Jews would gather. But they would be gathering for worship, for study, for fellowship, not for the sacrifices. And so you can have in these communities, I mean, we go to Acts, and what happens when Paul becomes a believer? For some days, this is Acts 9, right after Paul's a believer. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying he's the Son of God. And if you keep going through Acts, you will find over and over and over again Paul going to the synagogues. We don't need to spend time with it, you know it, but this is what Paul would do when he went to a city. The first thing he would do is go to the synagogue. So, you look at Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas on their mission trip. Being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went to Seleucia, from there to Cyprus. When they arrived in Cyprus, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They had a ready place to go. There are a few rare places Paul went where there was not a synagogue. It took 10 Jewish men to constitute enough people for a synagogue to be there. So when you see Paul go to Philippi, he meets Lydia down washing her clothes, but there's not a Jewish synagogue, even though there are Jews there that gather to worship, because they must not have enough Jewish men. It's the implication anyway. But by and large, Paul's there, and he's going to these synagogues where he's got a ready audience. And they're ready with the Greek scriptures, so he can talk to them about Jesus. Who was Paul's travel companion for many of his mission trips? Remember? Silas? Luke. Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and wrote the book of Acts. Paul and Luke and the Gospel of Luke use similar language in many places. Luke seems to have been, in a sense, Paul's gospel. When Paul in 1 Corinthians writes to the Corinthians and he recites what Jesus said about the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, Paul recites it using the exact same language in places that Luke did, beyond a coincidence. And so Paul's got Luke's gospel, or Paul and Luke are experiencing the gospel the same. Now, what is Luke's gospel? What does it contain the other three don't? The virgin birth. Makes a lot of sense, too. He's a doctor, right? I'm sure he would have been very interested sitting there talking to Mary, saying, okay, now, tell me this one more time. Not to mention the fact that as a doctor, he would be in a place to talk to women, when in a Jewish culture, women would generally not talk to the men if they weren't family members. But certainly they would to their doctor. So anyway, you've got Luke. So Luke talks about the virgin birth of Jesus. Now, you might have some people who you talk to who say, yeah, that's a made-up thing by the church. The Jews never really said that Jesus would be born of a virgin. If you look at the Isaiah 7:14 passage, here's Isaiah 7:14. Nope, that's Isaiah 8:14. Let's find Isaiah. Sorry to say, it's not in here. Okay, man, talk about church history. Okay, here it is, Isaiah 7:14. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day. Oh, that's 17. I just can't even read. Okay, here it is. Yes, I recognize this one. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Well, now the Hebrew word for virgin is the word Alma. Oops, can't see it. We can't read it anyway unless you're reading Hebrew. Well, some people on the internet do. That's the Hebrew word for Alma. And what it actually means is a young unmarried maiden. And so some people might say, well, that doesn't technically mean she's a virgin. She might be a promiscuous young unmarried maiden. And that's possible from the Hebrew, though it's a stretch, because generally they would call such a person something else, as opposed to a virtuous young unmarried woman. But we